All right, good morning, church. Oh, you guys sound so lively. You got like a lot of sleep last night, right? I got up this morning and somebody forgot to tell the sun that we were on daylight savings time. The sun was still asleep when I got up this morning. And, you know, we've got some seats down front for those people who didn't reset their time. So when you see them, just go like, come on down. Whenever people coming in, they'll be the ones who forgot to set their clock. It's okay. We got room for you right down in here. We're glad you're here this morning, especially if you're visiting for the first or second time. Just to let you know, we're going through the book of 1 Timothy. That's what we're doing right now. And because we really believe this book, we believe the Bible is the Word of God. And so we think it's worthy of digging down deep and really unpacking. So right now we're going through the book of 1 Timothy, just going verse at a time and learning from God's Word, what it means and how to apply it. Now, this book, 1 Timothy, was written by the Apostle Paul. And he's an older man now when he writes this book, and he's writing to a younger man named Timothy that was one of his students, if you will. And he's saying to Timothy, look, I planted the church at Ephesus, but I can't be there now, so I want you to pastor that church. And so I'm entrusting that to you. And so that's why we're calling this series Entrusted, because Paul's writing to Timothy, and he's saying this, I'm entrusting to you the church at Ephesus. I'm entrusting to you the gospel on which it was founded. I don't want you to change the message. I want you to keep the message of grace, that it's not by law-keeping or rule-keeping, but it's by the freedom of grace in Jesus. I want you to preach that gospel. Don't change it. I'm entrusting that to you like a baton, right? Like we're running a race. I'm giving it to you whole, not half. And now this morning we're going to be in chapter 3 where he's saying, and I'm also entrusting to you the leadership of the church, of who you set apart to be servants in the church and the organization of the church. And so Paul's detailed. See, so today we have a blueprint, if you will, of what the church is supposed to look like and the qualifications for leaders and those who would serve in the church is clearly outlined in the book of 1 Timothy. And so Paul's teaching Timothy how to set the church up. Now, some would come at this text today and say, wow, I mean, that sounds like we're just really getting under the hood. You know, we're just like looking under the hood. Is this something you want to preach on Sunday mornings? Well, see, here's what we've decided. We're just going to preach through the Bible. And whatever is next, we preach it. That's what we're doing right now. And so I'm trusting that the Holy Spirit will apply this where it's needed. Now, when I was studying this week, it sounded like it was all aimed at me. I don't know. I mean, I hope you get some. I learned a lot. And we're going to be talking about what the church says about who should be the pastor, what kind of a man of God should that be, what are the qualifications of a pastor, who should be a deacon. So that's what we're talking about. And then we're going to talk about why is the church important? Why should it matter to you how God runs his church? Why should that matter to you? So that's kind of like what we're talking about today. And since we're asking that question or attempting to answer that question, how important is the church to you? You know, for a lot of Americans, we compartmentalize our lives and we just say, well, a church is what I do on Sunday morning. And that would put you in about the 30 percentile, because about 30% of people go to church. I don't know how many people, you know, when you pull out of your driveway on Sunday morning, you're coming to church, how many cars are still in the driveway? You know, are you the only one on your street? That's kind of the way it looks at my house sometimes. I pull out, and usually nobody's up yet, and I'm on my way back. I see, you know, when the weather warms up, people are out mowing the grass. So about 30% maybe in this area go to church on Sunday mornings. It's kind of, it's a place you go to, some people think. But the church is not the steeple. The church is the people. That's the way to go, church. You're the church. This building is not the church. This is just a place. This is where the church meets. And the church is more important. Here's what I really believe. I think it's more important than anything else on planet Earth. It's God's plan. He doesn't have a plan B. This is it. This is his plan for carrying the message of the kingdom of God out to the whole planet. And so your job, my job, is more important than the president's job. He's only got a temporary job. He's just over earthly things. But we've been empowered and given the gospel, which can change people's hearts and determine their eternity. And so the church should be more than just a place, more than just something you dial in on Sunday mornings, but it should permeate your whole life. Because it's God's plan for reaching planet Earth with the gospel. And so it's important. And so Paul's talking about that to Timothy, and he's saying it really matters how you set it up. It really matters how you set up the leadership structure. So we're going to talk about that today. Because in this letter, the Apostle Paul entrusted him with instructions on how to behave, how to conduct themselves in the service of the church. And I believe we can apply those same three instructions to our church today. So let's do that. Let's dig into 1 Timothy. And here's the first fill in the blank for those of you that we've got some notes for you to fill out there. Hope you take the time to do that. We're a learning church. We come to God's word as learners, right? We don't come sitting there going, well, somebody next to me needs to hear it. We all come saying, I need to hear this. And so we take notes and we study. And the first fill in the blank is being entrusted with behaving as God's household. We are to appoint qualified men to oversee God's local church. We're to appoint qualified men to oversee God's local church. Now, the reason I say local church is because there's two ways of looking at the church. One is capital C church, and that would be all the people who have come to Christ through the ages all the way into the future. Past, present, and future, that's capital C church. That's the whole body of Christ. A lot of them have already graduated. They're already in heaven. You know anybody there? I do. In fact, the older I get, the more graduates I know than the people that are still, you know, working out their salvation. I know a lot of graduates. My mom, my dad, both sets of my grandparents, my wife's parents, they've all graduated. They're all part of the capital C church. But Paul here is talking about the local church. He's saying to Timothy, this is why I want you to set things up at the church that meets at Ephesus. But the way I want us to apply it today is this is the church that meets in that old movie theater across from the hospital in downtown Wilson. Now, I don't have anything to say to the other churches in town, but to us, we're going to follow this book. Amen? So let's see what it says about what kind of people ought to be leading the local church. Chapter 3, 1 Timothy, verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to be the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. We're going to pause right there. Amen? Let's take a break right there, and let's just talk about this role of overseer. That's what Paul's starting off. He's talking about the overseer. The Greek word there, and I'm going to use a lot of Greek today because we've got some key words, because we're talking about the leadership and the service of the church, and so it's important to understand what's underneath the English translation. The first word I want you to hear is episkopos. Episkopos. Does that sound familiar? It should. It's where the denomination called Episcopalian comes from. Episkopos. Epi means over, like epicenter, and skopos, we get the word telescope, you know, it means to see. So to oversee is a perfect English translation of episkopos. It means to be an overseer, one who is able to see over, to manage, to be a steward, overseeing God's local church, to be one appointed unto that position. So that's what Paul's talking about to Timothy here. This is one who could be called the pastor, the overseer, or the elder. Paul also uses that word almost interchangeably in his writings to Timothy and Titus. He will often use the word elder. Now, the Greek word underneath elder is presbyteros. Presbyteros. Does that sound familiar? It should. That's where the denomination called Presbyterian comes from. It comes from that. Presbyteros. It literally means old man. Elder. And so the Presbyterian church is an elder-led church. Rather than congregational rule, they have elder rule, and that's where that word comes from presbyteros, Presbyterian. Episcopalian comes from episkopos. Both of them are used interchangeably. In fact, in Titus chapter 1, this is where Paul's writing to the young pastor Titus, who Paul had planted a church on the island of Crete, and he says to Titus, something similar to what he says to Timothy, but notice how he uses the word elder and overseer interchangeably. That's what the point I want to make right here. This is why I left you in Crete, it says in Titus, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. And I'm not going to read the rest of it. I just wanted to make the point. He's got a similar list of qualifications, but notice how he uses those two words interchangeably. He uses elder and overseer interchangeably. Elder, overseer, pastor. We're talking about the leader of the church. Now, the head of the church is whom? Jesus, Christ Jesus. He's the head. But the overseer is an under-shepherd, under Jesus, but then appointed by other elders. See, this is not by vote. This is not, don't go, Timothy, don't go, you know, a popularity contest. He says, Timothy, you do it. I appoint you to appoint an elder. So they should be appointed by other elders. That's what I'm seeing here. Do you see that? So they're appointed. They're not elected. That's an interesting, and that's the word we see in Titus, appointed. Now, a couple other verses I want to share with you. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. That means they should be well paid. The word honor in Greek means to get paid, honor and respect. So they should be worthy of a double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So elders, we start to see their job description unpacked here, that they're to focus on the ministry of the word, that they are to be gifted at preaching and teaching. And then we see a warning in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, which is a picture of ordination. Don't be too quick to do that. Don't raise someone up too quick, which affirms what Paul had said earlier here. Make sure they're not a recent convert. Make sure they go through a time of testing. Don't be too quick to raise somebody up. So that's who we're talking about, okay? So this next section, you could just sit there and go, well, Gary, this is about you. So let's just hear what's up with you. You could look at it like that. And I would understand why. Okay, well, that's not me, so why do I need to hear that? Well, a couple of thoughts I had about this was you should hear this because you should be deciding if you're checking this church out or not. You ought to make sure you're going to a church that's led by someone qualified, that they teach the Word of God, that they're qualified, they lead their household well. This is why you need to be careful about saying, well, my church is that guy on TV. Well, do you know his house? Do you know how do you know where he lives? Do you know how he's treating his wife and kids? Have you met his wife and kids? Does he qualify? You got to be careful, I think, you know. I think you should, if you're trying to decide which church to go to, you should read this and look for that kind of leadership. Here's something else. If the Lord's calling you, if he's stirring something up in you, you should be looking at this and going, Lord, I need you to work on this in me. That should be going on. And the other thing is, if you're a member here, you could be praying for your pastors. Pray for me that I would remain qualified, because I could become disqualified. Yeah. So let's look at that. What would it look like for? What would that look like? You could almost say these are bare minimums. He's not even elevating so high. These are kind of like bare minimums that Paul's outline. So let's go through them. There's so many of them, and we don't have time to unpack them all, but let me just highlight them. And I've kind of organized them into four categories. That's helpful to me. And so I'm saying that this long list of qualifications in the first seven verses seem to fall under character traits, family management skills or traits, gifting and calling, and experience. So it seems to fall under those four categories, with most of them falling under character. Above reproach is the first one I see under character. Above reproach, that means no one's caught you doing wrong. Doesn't mean you hadn't done wrong. You haven't been caught at it. Above accusation means no one can accuse you of something. That means your pastor shouldn't show up on the Wilson's Most Wanted page in the Saturday paper. And if you aspire to leadership, your picture shouldn't be showing up on that page. If it meant perfect, I wouldn't be standing here. And thank you for loving me. Nobody said amen on that. I was expecting a round, hearty amen. Yeah, amen. Pastor, you're not perfect. We know that. But above reproach means above accusation. Is that making sense? And so Paul's saying they should be above reproach. They shouldn't be known for they haven't paid their taxes, or they're behind on their payments, or they've stiffed somebody, or what, you know, that, you know, that's what they should be, at least above accusation. Now, may I confess something to you? I want you to know that sometimes I'm not above accusation, and then I have to make it right. Is that? Doesn't mean always above accusation, but willing. I think it implies a willingness to address it if I am accused. So when I first planned the church, some of you were around in those days. Maybe you remember seeing my name in the paper. I did appear in the paper. It wasn't on the Most Wanted page. It was on the page where they list people that had not paid their property tax. So our church was 2 months old and running. I mean, we were breaking, you know, like growth chart. I mean, it was just like amazing. We were, some weeks we were breaking 40. We were just like, yeah, we were huge. And people were still trying to decide. I'm 32 years old and never pastored before, didn't know what I was doing, and people still trying to, you know, decide if they even liked me, and then my name's in the paper for not paying my property taxes. And the reason was I quit my job in the corporate world, and I went to seminary and I planted a church, and I was busted. And I told God something, and you know, because I was so emotional and I was feeling so called and so moved to be a pastor, I said, God, I can't figure this out. I can't figure out how to quit my job, go to seminary, keep a roof over my family, my wife and my three kids. I can't figure it all out, but I feel like if I don't do what you told me to do, I'm going to die. And so I said to him, I said, I don't care if I lose everything I have, I'm going to follow you. I actually prayed that out loud. I did. I said that out loud. And then I thought he was going to try to take me up on that. I didn't think he would. I thought it was enough just to say it. You know what I'm saying? Lord, if you take everything I got, I don't care. I'll follow you. Well, I thought he'd say, well, that's good enough. You know, he meant well. No, he started letting me believe that. I mean, I was like, okay, I'm getting ready to lose my... And so 6 months behind on my mortgage payment. I used to be that guy, corporate world guy, six-figure guy. See the guy on the side of the road with the sign, "We'll work for food." I'd be like, "Well, get a job." And then all of a sudden, I was the guy. I didn't have like two nickels to rub together, and I'd pull over and help that guy because I was sitting there going, "Man, maybe if I help him, maybe Jesus will notice that I'm having a hard time putting groceries on the table." I mean, and so what stands before you is not a guy with book learning. I went through the fire of trial. I think that's part of your qualification. So, but okay, full disclosure. My name was in the paper. I did get behind with the IRS. I had to call them and say, because I cashed out my 401k to go to seminary, and then they hit me with the 10% penalty. And so I wrote at the bottom, you ever done this? I turned it in on time, April 15th, and I wrote a note. I stuck in a, I don't have any money. I put it in there. And I don't know how to pay this. It's a lot of money. And I just put it in there. Like, every time I'd go to the mailbox, I would be like this, opening the mailbox. Like, I know they're going to come and put me in jail, and I'm a brand-new pastor. And I called the IRS. I finally got the letter in the mail. They're going to garnish my wages. And I thought that was funny because I didn't have any wages. But then I thought, well, maybe there's something else they can take from me. So my office was upstairs in those days, upstairs bedroom. I converted to the church office. That was the office for the first 4 years. In fact, our house was the Wednesday night meeting location for the first 2 years. We guested up to 100 people on Wednesday nights in my house. We used to set up and tear down in my living room, and we had children's ministry in my garage. And so I went up. I said, Robin, I'm going upstairs. I'm going to call the IRS and this 800 number on this letter, and pray for me. And she goes, you know, the kids are downstairs. They're all praying. I go upstairs. They're going to put me in jail. They're going to put me in jail. And I call. And I could tell the lady was an African-American lady. I couldn't tell it at first when I first started talking to her. But I just started just blubbering. I was like, I'm so sorry. And I'm calling. I don't know who you are. What's your name? She tells me her name. And I just, you know, I'm a pastor. And I don't have any money. But I'm going to pay every penny. I'm going to pay every penny. And she goes, oh, honey, let's see what we can do for you. You know, she shifted from her just very formal language, like, this is the IRS and we're going to kill you, to, oh, honey, how much can you pay? I don't know. She says, you think you could start could you start with $50? And I said, you know, I might could. How about we work it up to 100? It took me like 5 years to pay the IRS back. So to be above reproach doesn't mean you haven't done wrong. It means you can't be accused of some unmet wrong, I think. But full disclosure, you might not want to be part of this church because I didn't start out that. I was kind of messed up. I was doing my best, but it was kind of messy, kind of chaotic, you know. So, and I could mess up again. But here's the thing. I will commit to you. I'm correctable. And if you see me doing wrong, come to me. Don't come to me with a big smile on your face now. Come to me with a tear in your eye because you love me. And I'll hear it. And I hope you're that way too. Above reproach. Now, I'm not going to take that long on all of them, but that one just really, when I was studying this week, man, I was like, wow, I barely got over that first hurdle. Sober-minded, that means you're temperate. You're level in your emotion. You're not like a roller coaster in your emotion. Sober-minded. Self-controlled, from the Greek word sophron. It's where the name Sophia comes from. It means sound-minded. You have a wise way of thinking. Respectable, from the Greek word cosmos. It's where we get the word cosmos describing the universe, which means orderly, that you're an orderly person. You got your mess in order. Not a drunk. Well, that just seems like a no-brainer. I don't know. But apparently I was a problem in Ephesus. Literally, in the Greek, it says with wine. That's what the Greek word means. You shouldn't be a wino. If you're going to be a leader in the church, don't be a wino. Don't be a drunk. Not violent, but gentle. That's really important because if you have a violent temper, this is the wrong place to be because people come here so broken. And they didn't teach this in seminary. In seminary, they taught us how to exegete the Bible and how to read in Greek and Hebrew and all the important things to preach. But no one told us that sheep bite. I didn't find that out until I planted the church. You know, sheep, oh, yeah, look at them. They're so, no, they bite, man. Sheep bite. And when you first get in the ministry, you're so disappointed by that. I mean, when I was in the corporate world, I was just thinking, oh, God, just let me be a pastor. I want to work in the church where all of God's people are. We just love each other and sing Kumbaya, and it'll be so good. I'll preach the word. They'll get excited. We'll reach the world for Jesus. It'll be so good. And we're doing all that. Amen. We are doing all that. But no one told me that the devil goes to church too. In fact, people think the devil's at the nightclub on Saturday night. He's not. He goes to bed early. He's the first one here on Sunday morning. He's saving seats. He invited the demons. They're here. You know, they're all here trying to see what they can do. And so this, it's not for the faint-hearted. And if you have a violent temper, you'll stay mad. Because hurt people hurt people. And there's a lot of hurt people in here. And they come in wounded. And if you touch them wrong, they'll slap you upside the head. And so being a leader in the church, it doesn't matter if you're the pastor or you're the director of the nursery. You can hand somebody their baby back and they'll look at you like they hate your guts. And you'd be like, wow, I don't need this. I'm doing this for free. I mean, did you change my baby's diaper? How many times? You know, like that. Like, yeah, all right, you know. That if you've worked at any level in the ministry, get ready for a wake-up call. People come to church. You better not have a violent disposition because you'll be punching people. Not quarrelsome, not contentious, peaceful, not a lover of money. Literally in the Greek, it's phileagoras, which means phileo means to be a lover of, to love, phileo. It's where the city Philadelphia comes from, city of brotherly love, phileo. Agoras means silver. Don't love silver. In other words, don't love money. You don't want. And how many prominent leaders in the church have you read about that lost their church, lost their reputation because they thought the church's checkbook and their checkbook was the same checkbook? So in this church, I just want to tell you something about the way we do church. And we started this way, out of the gate, because I wanted to be a leader with integrity. And so when we collect your tithes and offerings, there's a group of people who collect them, a group of men who collect them, and they carry them to a locked room, and another group counts, not the same people who collect, another group counts. That group keeps a total and makes a night deposit at the bank. Then the next morning, our financial secretary, another person, punches it into a computer, and then another person comes in, called the church treasurer, and writes the checks. That's called checks and balances. That removes the money as far as possible from me so I can be a man of integrity. And so I can stand before you and say, you better give, and you can know it's not going to me. It's going to the work of the Lord. And so you're not paying me. You're not paying the church. You're paying your tithes and offerings to God. And you want a pastor like that, don't you? You want leaders like that in the church. Don't be a lover of money. How many have lost the church because they got messed up with the money? They were doing it for the money. And by the way, if you want to know where I live in that same little house that I almost lost. Because God miraculously gave me the ability to pay back the IRS, to pay my property taxes, and to catch up on that 6 months. I had to make phone calls. I bought an answer machine because I got tired of hearing the calls. But finally, I was convicted in my heart. Now, you got to call these people back. You got to call these people back and tell them the truth. Tell them you're a preacher. You're doing your best. And you wouldn't believe how God gave me grace just to face up to my creditors and one by one pay them off. I got into that trouble because I quit my job and went to seminary, but didn't matter. I still had to pay. You know, I still had to catch up. And I think that's important. I want you to know who I am. I want you to know that the car I drive, the truck I drive, it's a 1997 Ford Expedition with 260,000 miles on it. The best thing about it is I paid for it 15 years ago. It's going to be an antique pretty soon. The guy who sold it to me is in the room right now. He sold me a good truck. Now, my wife has a newer car because she's my wife. Her car talks to you. Got leather seats. It syncs with her cell phone. Mine's got cloth torn seats with my steering wheel about to come apart. But I don't care. You know, I love this church. I'm not doing it for the money. Family. Husband of one wife, literally in the Greek, a one-woman man. A one-woman man. That's what it says, literally, in the Greek. You better be, the leader of a church better be a one-woman man. Now, I'm getting ready to go to Uganda. I just found out something. I was talking to some people. I was in a study group yesterday morning. We were talking about, okay, we're going to Uganda. And they told me, okay, Pastor, we want you to go because you're going to be training church planners. Now, I love church planners. I love pastors. Okay, good. How many? And they said, oh, probably about 15, maybe 20. So we got an email this week from Pastor George in Uganda. Pastor Gary, I've invited 40 pastors. Okay, 15, 20, 40 now. Yeah. And I'm talking to some more in the Congo, which is the country next to Uganda. And I would visualize 15 of us under an African tree on the African plains. And now I got like 60 guys coming. I don't know who we're talking to. But here's something I found out yesterday. I found out that some of them are coming from Muslim backgrounds, and they're new believers, and they got four wives because the Quran says a man can have up to four wives. And then when I get to the qualifications for pastor, what have I got to tell them? You got three too many, dude. What are you supposed to do? What the book says. Are you disqualified for the ministry? Now, that's not our bane. That's not our problem in the U.S. Our problem is the curse of divorce, the plague of divorce. And it's broken so many families. It's ruined so many families. And I don't want you to be here today if you've been through that. I don't want you to feel beat up by that. I was trying to tell the story earlier about what the main thing is, that you're trying to be obedient to God and you're trying to follow God. But under family, you're looking for leaders who manage their family well. If the spouses aren't getting along, they don't need to be leading them to church. You don't need to be up here singing if you're not doing well in your marriage. You don't need to be leading. You know what you need to do? Get in a small group, come to church, be faithful. Keep your head down, get your house right. Get some counseling. Get serious. Get your house in order. Don't be trying to, well, I feel called to the ministry. No, you don't. God never calls somebody against his word. Get your house right. You're being so busy doing all this other stuff. Get your house right. Be a one-woman man and a one-woman man and a one-man woman. Yeah, okay, whatever. I'll think about that later. I don't know if I said it right. Your children should be submissive with all dignity. You should manage your household well. Now, when I first started the church, we run about like 40 most weeks. Something like that for the first year. Second year, we blew it up. I think we broke 60 the second year. So now we run about 450 some weeks. Sometimes we'll get close to 500. But in those first few years, 40, 45, 50 people. And I knew everybody's dog's name. I knew their birthdays. I knew their grandparents and their uncles and aunts. I knew where they lived. I went to their houses, and it was good. But that expectation over time kept growing with the number, and we broke 100. And I was working 7 days a week, and I was teaching husbands, have a date night with your wife. Keep dating your wife so your marriage will stay healthy. But I couldn't do it because I was at somebody's birthday party. Have a family game night. Unplug the TV and all the electronics and get some board games out and play with your kids and talk to them and have dinners together. But I couldn't do it because I was at somebody else's house. I was working because I was God's man. And guess what I was doing wrong? I was putting the work of God's house ahead of my house. And according to this scripture, I was disqualifying myself. So I made a drastic decision. Some people probably left the church over it. I could name some that I pretty sure did leave the church because I didn't make it to a certain gathering they invited me to. It hurt their feelings, and I'd built an unrealistic expectation I couldn't live up to. But so I want you to hear this now. My family comes first. I'm first of all a father, a husband. Well, first of all a husband. Let me get this right. I'm first of all a husband, a father, and a grandfather. And so I'm going to be at their birthday parties and their gatherings first. And if there's time in my life, I will hit as I can. But I won't be able to get all of you because there's not enough of me. But I'm not the secret. Jesus is, right? And as we grow, I can't be the lid. And if you want me to keep in this job, now here's my game plan. I don't know what Jesus is going to let me do. I can still run up these steps. I was talking to someone during the break. He got double knee replacement, and he's moving good. And so I might have to get that because I got a bad one. I got something wrong here, Brother Jeff, right over here. I might have to get that double knee replacement to keep going up these steps. But here's my plan. If the Lord delays his coming, he keeps letting me preach, and y'all don't run me off. I'd like to put in another 20. I got 22 in. I'd like to keep on. This is not a job for me. This is my life like that. Maybe I'll get better if y'all, you know, keep working on it. And I hope God lets me keep doing this. But to be in the long haul, to make it over the long haul, I got to keep my house in order. And in order for us to keep growing, we have to carry the load together. So I need men and women of God to rise up to leadership and start fulfilling these qualifications at your house too. So we can raise up leaders in here. And then finally, we see gifting and calling. Now, I'm going to go faster because I got excited on point one here, as I always do. He wants the office. He aspires to the office. And so the one called to be an elder or a pastor feels a calling to it. He's hospitable. That means, literally, it means he's loving to strangers. It doesn't mean hospitable just to family. It means to strangers. Hospitable means you invite lost people into your house. And so is the person who aspires to be a leader of a small group, because this could be that. This could be the facilitator of the small group we're talking about, not just my role. Are they open to lost people being in their house? Do they bend over backwards to be out in the lobby to try to talk to every new person they can get a chance to talk to? Is that person doing that? And then are they able to teach? So these are part of the calling and the gifting. And then experience, they shouldn't be a recent convert because it'll go to their head. They should have, you know, that word elder implies a little bit of age, a little bit of water's going under the bridge, and they should be well thought of. Now, here's some application. Is your house in order? Why not? Are you the husbands? Are you the priest of your house? Do you lead in prayer at your house? Do you teach the Bible? Do you start the day by reading the Bible and being an example to your wife and kids? Are you the one that gets up on Sunday morning to make sure the family gets to church? Or does your wife have to get everybody ready and then try to get you ready too? Are you a spiritual leader in your house? Women, are you encouraging your husband to lead? And are you willing to follow him, as we talked about last week? Are you trying to take spiritual leadership of your house? Now, some of you have to, because he won't. Somebody's got to do it. I get that. But is your house in order? Let's keep going. Let's talk about this next category, the servants in the church, starting in verse 8. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, he's going to talk about the wives here. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So now we're talking about the deacons. The Greek word deacon is diakonos, means servant. Doesn't mean that you're on the board of directors. It means you're a church servant, that you're one who serves. Now, to find the origin of this word, we have to go over to the book of Acts to see where the first deacons are set apart. The book of Acts says this: Now in these days, which are the first days of the church, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily food distribution. So here's what's going on. The Greek background Christians were arguing with the Jewish background Christians over how much food was being given out to the widows by the apostles. And so the apostles, verse 2, the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up the preaching of the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, and he was a proselyte of Antioch. There they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests also became obedient to the faith. And so here's what we have. We have a situation in the early church where there was disunity, and a fight broke out. And that's where the origin of the deacons came from, that the deacons were to release the elders, the apostles, so that they could preach and teach and lead the church and pray for the church. And the deacons were to take care of the practical concerns and to serve the church. So they started out, they were waiting tables, but they were also, if you'll think about it, they were protecting the unity of the first century church so that they stopped that fight from going on. And so this is important. You look at the qualifications. We can go through these quickly because a lot of them are mirrored. They're the same as the qualifications for the elder. Now, here's a unique one, double-tongued. Double-tongued, that means someone who was deceitful, someone who would tell lies. Once again, not addicted to wine, not a wino, not greedy for dishonest gain, similarities. Under family, unique for the deacon, is it addresses the deacon's wives. Here's what I think is going on. Two possibilities. One is that there were female deacons, and so that's what's going on right here, that, and some churches follow it that way, that you can have men and women as deacons. I'm convinced, according to the Scripture, and I taught this last week, and I see it again this week, that the pastor of a church, the pastors of the church, the elders of church, have to be godly men, qualified men. I do not believe this, that Paul, as he said last week, I do not permit a woman to be an authority over a man. So I don't see in Scripture that the church is to be led by a female pastor. I don't see it. And so we're trying to follow that. However, under deacons, there seems to be some possibility here that we could have female deacons, possibly. Now, here's the way we interpret it. We interpret it just verbatim. It says wives. And so what we do is our deacons' wives are involved in the ministry as partners. So we view it like that because we're just trying to follow it just like it lays on the page. It doesn't call the women deacons. It calls them the wives of the deacons. So we're just going to do it like that. That's how we decide to do it. And so we look at when we are setting apart our deacons in the church, we examine their wives as well. We look at how they're living in their life. And so we see qualifications for the wives. They're to be dignified. They're not to be slanderers. Great Greek word there for slanderer, diabolos. That's another word for the devil. You do not want a she-devil being the deacon's wife. That's what Paul says. Not a she-devil, not a diabolos. But sober-minded, not intoxicated, faithful in all things. And so because we see it that way in our church, the deacon's wives really carry a lot of influence and weight in our church because they help at the funerals we do, the gatherings we do, the settings. The deacons and their wives often work together, and we encourage that for them to work together as couples to help us meet the needs of the church. And here again, one woman man managing the household well, dignified, holds to the mystery of the faith. In other words, they're believers. They got to go through smaller jobs first, be tested, work their way up, and so forth. Those are the servants in the church. This could be applied to anyone at any level, not just the formal deacons, but any leader in the church that is serving. I think these qualifications would be important. And then finally, number three, answer the great calling to be supporters of God's church. Answer the great calling to be supporters. All of us should love the church. And not only love it, but we should support it. We should recognize that it's God's plan A, and he doesn't have a plan B for spreading the message of the kingdom. So let's look at the final verses here, because what Paul does, he's talking about what some would consider, well, that's just kind of boring nuts and bolts stuff. I'm not really interested in that. But you should be, because it's the church we're talking about. You should be interested in the leadership structure of the church. You should be interested. And Paul is so fired up about it, he closes with a hymn. Watch this, verse 14 and following. I hope to come to you soon. So now he's talking to Timothy about why he wrote. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Which is, now watch this. As soon as he says household of God, he gets all fired up. Watch this. Which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. And then he starts singing, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Amen. Paul loved the church. Made him sing a hymn, just thinking about getting the church ordered up the way it's supposed to be. He got fired up. And so I want you to notice a couple things. The word behave, he says, I want you to teach them how to behave in the household of God, how to conduct themselves. And then he refers to it to the household of God. Then he calls it the church of the living God. The Greek word for church is ekklesia. Ekklesia. Ek is where we get the word exit. It means out. And klesia comes from the Greek word, which means to call. Literally, we are the called out ones, called out of the world, called to assemble together as the body of Christ. We are the most powerful organism on planet Earth. The head of this body is Jesus, the King of the universe. And we are his eyes, his ears, his hands, his feet. We are the body. And Paul says some amazing things about us. He says that we are the pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, I've got a picture of me standing next to one amazing 2,000-year-old pillar. This is from the library of Celsus in the city of Ephesus, where Paul was sending this letter to Timothy, because Timothy was preaching at the church of Ephesus. Standing behind me is the Greek goddess Sophia, the goddess of wisdom. It says it right there underneath, Sophia. And this pillar is 2,000 years old. It holds up the roof. And for us, the church is to hold up the truth. We're to hold the truth up. When the world is letting it go, we're to hold it up like that. Somebody back here thinking, like, yeah. Okay. That's good. That means you're awake. You're not yawning. I'm happy. And then it says, not just a pillar. We're not just to uphold the truth, but we're to be a buttress of the truth. Now, we don't use that word a lot, but this is an explanation of a flying buttress. So the pillars hold up the roof, but the problem is if the roof is really high, what we learned when we were building cathedrals is these walls will fall outward, that there becomes a horizontal pressure if you go too high, and it'll fall outward like that. So you build these flying buttresses that apply pressure so the weight of the roof goes all the way out to the buttress. So if you go to the next slide, you can actually see one of the ancient beautiful cathedrals, and you can see these flying buttresses. No, so what the buttress does is it keeps lateral motion from happening. Here's what Paul says that you are. Here's what we are. We uphold the truth, and we make sure it doesn't go side to side. Not to the left, not to the right. Keep it straight. Cut it straight. Like that. That's who you are. You've been entrusted with the truth. You hold it up, and you don't let somebody take it to the left, and you don't let somebody take it to the right. You take it right down the middle. Church, you're the pillar and buttress of the church of the living God. And by the way, we're the place that sings this hymn, that Jesus was manifested in the flesh. In other words, the divine Son of God came and was born to the Virgin Mary, vindicated by the Spirit that the world counted him dead and he was in the tomb, but the Spirit raised him up to resurrection life. The angels saw it. He was proclaimed among the nations, and even the Greeks in the world believed on him, and he was ascended to glory. We are the church of the living God. Amen? That's who we are. Do you want to be part of that church? Do you want to be part of that church? Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, I pray first of all for the person here this morning that might not know you, but their heart's been stirred, even by this description. This is not a gospel message, but it's still a description of the influence of your church and how the church is supposed to be ordered up. And I pray even in this that your Holy Spirit, I know this, your Holy Spirit is at work in people's lives, even in this message. So I pray for that person right now. Friend, if that's you and you want to follow Jesus, you want to begin today, you can begin by talking to him. And that's called prayer. So right in your seat, just say, Dear Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you're the truth, that you died on the cross, that you rose from the grave, that you live today. I believe in this message of the gospel. Will you come and live in me? Will you forgive me of my sin? Will you make me above reproach? I'm not perfect, but you are. I receive you now as my Lord and Savior. Make me the kind of person you want me to be. And if you'll pray that prayer, the adventure will begin, because Jesus loves you. He wants to save you, make you his own, invite you to be a child of God, a member of the family of God. Now, others are here today, and maybe the Lord is stirring you to missions or to leadership in the church. Look over those qualifications. What do you need to pray for today? Is your house in order? Is there another area that you're running from that you're not above reproach? You need to address it. You need to take it to Jesus and get some help. Maybe you're here today, and the Lord's stirring you up just to take a role, to lead a small group, to be part of a ministry. These qualifications, they're not to be barriers to stop you, but to kind of a way of going before the Lord and saying, Lord, you do a work in me. I want to be part of this magnificent church. In Jesus' name, amen.